Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning, book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to read from there and talk about what's going on there in the time that we have together this morning. I want to kind of do a big picture look at an important passage that's worthy of keeping in our minds and in our frame of reference as often as possible. Got a good number of visitors with us this morning. It's that time of year. People are traveling. Some of our folks are gone. Some of you are in town visiting friends, relatives in the area. We're glad that you're here this morning, though. Good to see so many familiar faces from other times. Glad to be able to worship God together this morning, this anticipation of eternity, where we prepare ourselves for the presence of God eternally, where there will be no more distance or separation, things that keep us apart from those we love in life. And we will be together with the one who made us in the end. It's good to be with you this morning. Book of Ephesians chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 17. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." In other words, as non-Christians do. "In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ." In other words, this hard-heartedness that leads to spiritual blindness. If you become a Christian, if you listen to God and are changed by God's word, it's because you were open to hearing hard things about yourself, truths about yourself that you didn't want to hear. That's not the way you learn Christ, this hard-heartedness, this hardness of heart that leads to a blindness. "This is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, the old way of living and thinking, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." What warps us and stops us from being what God made us to be, what warps us and stops us from becoming, from seeing what God wants us to be and seeing what we could be, is our deceitful desires. It's the things that we want and we love that we won't let go of. And they're deceitful in that because we believe they bring the meaning of life. We believe that they will satisfy us. And because we will not release those corrupting, deceitful desires, we are not renewed in the spirit of our minds to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. In other words, finally becoming what we were created to be, in true health and holiness, in true righteousness and holiness. Finally being set right. This is an important passage, it and its parallel in Colossians chapter 3 are really, really important texts. And of course, Paul will go on here to talk about some specific virtues and vices and things that we need to take to heart and develop in ourselves. It's important, though, to understand, and one of the things I want us to understand this morning as we get going here is this, that what Paul is talking about, this transformation that Paul is describing, is a process. It is not a one-time, one-shot deal. We like that in life. We like that in life. We've gotten to the point in our culture where we want instant satisfaction of things that are really functions of lifestyle and time and self-discipline. And so if you don't want to go to the gym, you know what? There are procedures and surgeries. If you don't want to work your weight off, we'll suck it out of you. It's even in the name liposuction. And lipo is short for lipid, which is the polite word to say, well, you know. We don't want to do the work. Rather to go in, have a little painkiller, vacuum it out of you, get on your way. It's no different in the spiritual life. It's no different in the spiritual life. It's no different in life. Whether it's marriage, whether it's childbirth, it's the beginning of a process of a lifelong form of development. You develop a relationship with your spouse. When you give birth to children, you sit there and say, well, you know what? Child's born. They're on their own now. No, for the next 18 to 22 to 36. No, I don't know. But you're in it for a while. You make a commitment when you have a child. You make a commitment to a process of raising and growing and developing them. It's that way in sports. You know what? As gifted as LeBron James was, or the true GOAT Michael Jordan before him, you youngsters just don't know, as gifted as they are, those men put in hours in the gym, hours practicing, hours developing, hours working on their conditioning and their skills that are beyond the comprehension of the average weekend recreational warrior. Even those with great natural ability to become truly great, and even what their natural bent or inclination is, have to develop, have to work, have to grow in their abilities. And so when Paul describes here in these important verses the fundamental spiritual transition that makes spiritual life possible, that makes a healthy life possible in this life. And by the way, healthy life does not mean no suffering, no inconvenience, no difficulties. This is not the gospel of health and wealth. But the true development towards human flourishing, where you have perspective even when you suffer, when you know what's truly important in life, when you're able to love your enemies even when they do you wrong. In other words, when you're able to live in right relationship with people, even when they wrong you, you can practice love and forgiveness toward them. True healthy living that is really just a preparation for the eternity that God intends to bring for his people. This only becomes possible with this fundamental transition, this transformation that the Apostle Paul describes here. And this is important. Paul describes it with two crucial verbs here, or two crucial concepts, putting off and putting on. That's what he describes. We have to put off an old approach to life, and we have to put on a different one. You ever gone camping? I haven't. But I know those who have, and I've got the general idea down, I think, which is why I haven't gone camping. But, you know, there's a difference in those who camp, those who pack up the tent and they go out in the wilderness somewhere, some state park or wherever, and they put up the tent and they cook the fire and they live out in nature, and those who go camping in a motorhome. Yeah, some of you campers are laughing right now because you know what I'm talking about. The difference is the person who goes in the motorhome to go camping has basically put their old life with them on wheels and taken it with them. There will be a shower and a toilet. There will be a bed. There will be climate control. There may even be TV. A camper who goes with a motorhome to go camping no longer has to deal with sleeping on the ground in a sleeping bag, no longer has to deal with the inconvenience of bugs, does not have to cook over a fire, does not have to go and find water from a stream. Now he can bring his fully equipped old life with him, hook it up on a concrete slab amongst a few pine trees, connect the water line, connect the sewer line, hook up the electricity, and watch the college football playoff, and tell himself he's camping. Have you seen some of these newer motorhomes, the ones that are really fancy? They got a satellite dish on top. Think about that for a minute. Why bother to go? No bother with dirt. No more smoke from the fire. No more drudgery of walking around in nature because I took the TV with me to the wilderness. No, honey, can't watch the sunset. The game's on. We deck it out with the same furnishings in our living room. We have a couch, something comfortable, something soft to sit on. No folding chairs, no. In other words, nothing really changed. We took our way of living with us. Nothing different. You can drive to a new place. You can put yourself in a different zip code or county. But the newness of the surroundings goes unnoticed because you took the old way of life with you. You see what I'm getting at this morning? Too often in the spiritual life, what we do is we try to go to a new place. We want God, we want blessings, we want eternal life, but we're going to take the old life with us. We're not going to really be transformed because transformation is hard, it's inconvenient. It's like going camping and learning a new form of living and a different kind of circumstance. We want to keep the old life with us but get the benefits of being out in nature when we go camping with an RV. We try to have it both ways. And the reality is that new life in Christ really only becomes possible when we are willing to sacrifice the comfortable patterns of the old life and do the hard work of learning how to live in a truly new and different environment, new different way of living, seeing the world differently, because we're preparing for a different life that makes sense in the world to come, not in this present moment. And so as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if anyone is actually in Christ, he writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And the new creature that we are becoming in Christ is basically the kind of human being whose life will make sense not in the present moment, but in the world to come that lasts forever. Your life will either make sense here, the way you live will either make sense here, or it will make sense in the world to come, but it cannot make sense in both places. And so what I want to do this morning, I want to talk to you just a little bit about what Paul is getting at here. I want to talk about the change that changes life. is what I want to talk about, which is what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. And the first thing I want to do this morning, I want to talk about several things that changes not. The change that changes life that Paul is describing here in Ephesians 4, that change is not automatic. It's not going to happen with the power of positive thinking. It does not happen automatically. You do not choose to become a Christian. You do not choose to obey the gospel. And all of a sudden, your life just instantly becomes all about God. You know what? You come up from the waters of baptism on Sunday, you still go to work on Monday, and there's still the same temptations are still going to be there. The same worldly habits are still going to be there. The same desires are still going to be there. The same lusts are still going to be there. The greed and the covetous, it's still going to be there. You don't magically come up out of the waters of baptism, and somehow it's just all of a sudden your whole life has been completely rearranged because you got wet. The transformation is a process that takes time. It's a daily challenge. Stop and think about it. If you start a new job, you're not going to be employee of the month the first month. First month on the new job, you're not even through filling out the forms yet. Become employee of the month. Become a superstar performer. It takes time to learn the culture of the office, to really get into what it's all about, to learn who your coworkers are and how to maximize your collegiality and your working together, to learn about your customers or your clients and how to best interact with them, to really get a sense of what the business is all about. You may have been in sales or programming or IT or whatever it is, or teaching, but when you change environments, you have to learn the people and the situation and those who you're dealing with, and it takes a while. It takes a while to get your feet under you. No matter how long you've been doing what you do, when you change the company or the place or the people you work for or with. And the spiritual life is no different. And so Paul says a hard-to-hear truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he describes the nature of his own spiritual life. And this is an apostle, by the way, talking about. This is the guy who writes Bible. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, therefore I run. Paul runs. And by the way, when he's writing this, he's been a Christian for a couple of decades now. I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. You know what Paul's saying? After a couple of decades of being a Christian, after many years of being an apostle and preaching and teaching and traveling and sacrificing and suffering, after all these years of prayer, all the studying of his Bible as he had it back then in the Old Testament, all his years of being a rabbi before he was a Christian, and has always been God-oriented, he still, in other words, says at that stage of life, I still have to discipline myself. I still have to work at making my body serve me rather than me serving my body. In other words, me doing what I feel like doing, me doing what I want doing, me doing what's easiest. So we need to understand that the change that changes life, Paul makes very clear. He's no fool about this. It's not automatic. It takes time and it takes effort. Because that's the thing. It's our responsibility as well as God's. Too many people, I think, sometimes expect that if I just get serious about God, God's going to get serious about me, and God's going to do all the hard work. God's going to do all the hard work. He's going to take care of me. He's just going to send the Spirit or something, which the Bible never teaches, that God's going to send the Spirit and take over your life. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's why I don't have a verse for it this morning, because it's not in there. That's not what the work of the Spirit is, ultimately. You cooperate with what God is doing. And so, for instance, the important verse, important way that Paul expresses this concept in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, the way Paul puts it, verse 12 beginning. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence. Listen now, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. To be sure, God's on your side, and he's a partner in this process. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's going to work with you on this, but listen, God's not doing all the work. It's kind of like when you have kids, and your kids want help with their chores. And the next thing you realize, somehow you're doing the chores, and they're the ones watching you and saying, hey, you missed a spot. It doesn't work that way with God either. God is there for us. He will strengthen us and help us and work providentially in our lives, work in our lives through the Word. There are things God will do for us. The Bible makes very clear, it's our responsibility. The change that changes life is not let go and let God. The change that changes life is our responsibility to work out, to work out the implications, to work out the reality of the change that you've said you wanted when you obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. In all its pain, as well as in all its glory, you work it out. The change that changes life is also not quick. It does not happen immediately. It does not happen quickly. We need to start acting like we should. We need to just do the hard work of making the decision to do hard things because they're right. And the reality is, what we need to understand is the side, the worldly side and the spiritual side. The side that wins is the side that we do the most for, the side that we think the most about, the side that we give into the most. That's the side that we're strengthening and developing. The side of us that wins is the side that we feed. And so it is not quick. But understand this as well. The change that changes life is a function of behavior as much as it is of knowledge. It is as much of behavior as it is of knowledge. You know, Satan believes in God. And Satan knows Scripture. There are stories in the Gospels where Satan himself kind of argues with Jesus, debates Scripture with Jesus. He knows what the book says too. And even more so, Satan has seen God and seen eternity in a sense. Satan's seen heaven. You ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? Book of Job. Remember Job and God have a conversation about Job. What does that mean? Where was Job, or where was Satan? In the presence of God, talking to God about Job on earth. For Satan to have rebelled from his place in creation, spiritual being that he is, means that he already knows what heaven is. He's seen where God dwells, the unapproachable light of the Almighty. He knows. Yet he chose to rebel. And not only did he choose to rebel, he chose to introduce sin into the human race by tempting Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. Oh, sure, she made her choice. Adam made his. But it was Satan's idea. He wasn't content to just make his own choice. He wanted to push humanity into rebellion with him. But Satan knows God. And Satan knows the book. And Satan has seen God and seen where he dwells. And you know what's funny in the Gospels? It's not only is that true of Satan, but it's true of the demons as well. It's interesting in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 1, as soon as John the Baptist has shown up and basically launched the mission of Jesus, immediately in Mark chapter 1, we're introduced to Jesus himself, and there was a man in a synagogue with an unclean spirit, demon-possessed. And the text says that the demon-possessed man, the demon in the man, cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" But then the shocking words that he says next, the demon says to Jesus, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know what's ironic in Mark's Gospel? You know who first on earth confesses who Jesus is? It's not the righteous, it's not disciples, not Jesus' followers, not even his mom and dad. It's a demon-possessed man. Because the demons know. Sometimes they see more clearly than we do. The change that changes life is a function of how we live on the basis of what we know, as much as it is of what we know. And I will tell you this as well. It's not on the screen, but one last thing I would add. The change that changes life is not done alone. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. God never intended for people to do it all on their own, just pray and study your way into the pearly gates. No, that's not how it works. God understands, and God wants us to understand, that the change that changes life is not done alone. It's especially hard for men because we don't want to show weakness, because we don't want to acknowledge our limitations and our failures. But the reality is, the God who made us is the God who wrote to us in the book in Hebrews 10 and said, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. We do this together," God says. The change that changes life is done in community. It's called the church. And so whether it's confessing our sins one to another, or rejoicing with those who rejoice, or weeping with those who weep, or simply encouraging one another in the struggle that is all too real, the God who made us wants us to grow up in a group, to be changed collectively as we work together, worship together, serve together, struggle together. At the end of the day, the change that changes life happens by living in regular, intentional community, the church, with those who are themselves changed and trying to be changed. And that means you have to be involved as well. That means you have to truly be involved in the church. That's more than just Sunday morning attendance. You have to truly get into the life of the church, the Bible classes, the things that we do outside of worship service, the things that make us truly a community of people who fear God and are prayerfully and seriously working our way towards his eternal life. Anything less, because I tried to do financial planning by just hanging out at the bank. If you stay in the bank lobby, doesn't mean you've got your finances in order. But I went to the bank. Yeah, you did. But if you just stand in the lobby and watch people come and go, you don't meet with the financial counselor, don't talk to the tellers, don't meet with the mortgage broker, don't meet with the credit counselor. If you just hang around in the bank, you'll never get your finances in order. You just wasted your time hanging out in the bank. And the spiritual life in the church is no different. You can come, you know, punch your time. You can kind of, in one sense, hang out in the lobby. But if you do not get involved in the church the way God intended for your people to be in the church and participate in the church and live in the church, which goes beyond the worship of Sunday morning, as important and essential as that is, you're no different than the man who hangs out in the bank and assumes that means he's taking care of his finances. Well, if that's not how it works, what does work? I want to leave you with three things. Paul's own words, really, but three things, three ideas, three verbal phrases, three things that you do that lead to the change that changes life. Number one, Paul says, and this is hard. Honestly, all three are hard, but they're necessary. Put off your old self. Do not take your former way of life camping with you when you head out for a new destination. You need to leave behind the way of the world. Put off. Put off, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 22. At the end of the day, when we have cancer, we don't play with it. We cut it out. We go through the pain of the surgery and we cut it out. When someone gets out of prison, they don't keep on wearing the stripes or the fluorescent orange. They change their clothes because they've been set free. When we get married, our spouse expects us to quit dating anybody else because that way of life is over now. I chose to get married and my commitment's to you and to you alone. And so we need to understand that it is difficult, it is different, it will violate the long-term habits that we have built in our lives, but you have to put off the what you have been doing and how you have been living. There's a lot of specifics that go into that, but you have to make peace with the fact that if you're going to follow God, be right with God, find true life, not just now, but in the age to come, you're going to have to crucify, as Paul says elsewhere, crucify, catastrophically put to death the old man and the old ways. But number two, and this is the key, because lots of people don't like how they're living. There are plenty of people who because of the life and the lifestyle they've chosen, have hit rock bottom, and they're frustrated, and they're confused, and they're frightened, and they're upset, and they're scared, and there's this horrible hole in them that just aches, and they try to fill it in all sorts of different ways, with sex, and with drink, and with drugs, and with work, and with money, and with pleasure, and none of it works, at least not for long, because pleasure never lasts long. It might take away the pain for tonight, or today, or this week, but it always comes back because the problem has not been dealt with. There are plenty of people in one sense who have hit rock bottom and are ready to put off the old. The problem is they don't know where to go from here, and this is what's crucial for Christianity, is what Paul says. The next step, if you're ready to leave the old behind and you're sick of it, you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed. Start over. Rebuilt. In the spirit of your mind. That's just kind of fancy Bible language for the way that you think. The way that you think. The way that you think about life. The way you think about what you want. The way you think about suffering and whether you'll do hard things because they'll make you better. It's fascinating. Vast majority of people will endure just about any amount of surgery or chemotherapy or other kinds of painful hardship if the doctor says it will save your life or give you a chance. But even if the chemo works or the surgery is successful, you buy yourself, what, 10, 20, 30 more years. But we still die. You realize there is, and in one sense, even if we say we're cured of cancer, we're still not cured of death because you'll die of something else. It's amazing how twisted our perspective gets about life and reality. Even when the doctor cures it, you're still going to die. Just at a different date of a different thing. But yet, people will do just about anything to buy themselves 5, 10, 15, 20, 25 more years before that. But we will do so little suffering for the sake of spiritual reformation of our mind and our heart and our soul to have eternal life where we will never die and we will never ache and there will never be any more emptiness and there will never be any more suffering or pain because we were willing to go through the pain and the hardship now of letting God do the spiritual surgery on our minds and our hearts and our lives. to correct us of things that we don't see ourselves. You realize, you know why you go to the doctor when something's not right? Because the doctor knows things about yourself that you don't know about yourself. He's been to medical school. He understands how to read x-rays and CAT scans and MRIs. He understands how to read lab results. I'll tell you, it's fun. You know, you go to the doctor sometimes, you get blood work done. Of course, HIPAA, you know, so they got to show you what they got, and so they'll email it to you or send it to you. That's fun. I really like kind of looking at it. I have no idea what it means. You know, I have no idea what hemoglobin is supposed to do, but I've got some of it apparently. The doctor knows what to do. The doctor can see in me things that I cannot see in myself. The doctor knows what my testosterone is supposed to be, what my cholesterol is supposed to be, what my blood pressure is supposed to be. I have to listen to him because he can see and diagnose in me things that I cannot tell. And the doctor can also, even when I can know there's something wrong, the doctor can tell me the difference between when I have an ulcer and when I have pancreatic cancer. In other words, what to do about it. What comes next. The doctor knows that and I don't. And so when Paul says be renewed in the spirit of your mind, what he's talking about is you're going to have to learn to listen to God about what being human is and how to use the life you've been given and what pain and what suffering in life is redemptive and helpful and grows us and stretches us and improves us, and what pain and suffering in life is self-inflicted because of our sin and our selfishness and our blindness and our refusal to listen to the doctor, the God who made us and knows us, and therefore he alone who knows what health is, what the human being should look like when we are well. But that's hard, and we have to understand. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is important. When Paul's talking about that we have to change around how we think and how we discipline how we feel. Our emotions flare up, but we can discipline them. We can control them. We understand that. No one can go to the judge and say, you know, judge, yeah, I killed him, but I was angry. Judge says, well, you should have controlled that anger. We can control our emotions. We can discipline them, change them, fight against them. But Paul says something very important in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 about this whole issue of changing our minds, how we think and what we see. He says this. He says, the natural person, this is the person who's living in the world by the world's values. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're actually foolishness to him. They're folly to him. Why? He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Let me paraphrase what Paul's saying. If you don't want to learn to think the way God thinks, then you're not going to see what God sees or accept his diagnosis. You know, one of the reasons the Ebola virus keeps raging so bad in certain parts of Africa is because certain of the peoples over there where the Ebola virus is spreading do not trust or believe in the doctors who are telling them to quit doing certain communal practices that actually spread the disease. They choose their own old communal ways, including certain ways of burying their dead, that actually do the spread of the disease of those who conduct the funeral. They do not listen to the medical professionals who understand about the virus and how it spreads and the danger. They refuse. In other words, it takes a modern medical mindset to see the danger of the virus and its fatality and how it is spread that those who do not share the modern medical mindset refuse to accept and therefore keep on dying and keep on spreading and keep on suffering. Paul says it's no different with the spiritual reality of life. If you do not learn or accept God's perspective on it, then the ways of God will be nothing but foolishness to you. You will not be able to see it. You will not accept it. And so in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jesus will eventually pick up on this language himself. He talks about those who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear, because they don't want to. Because if they hear or they see what God is saying, they're going to have to change. And they're not in control. And what they love and what they like and what they enjoy is going to have to go away. But if you're going to be changed with a change that truly changes life, it means you're going to have to change how you think and how you see and discipline how you feel. If you didn't have to change those things, then you wouldn't need to change while you're living. You wouldn't be frustrated with why you're living and how it's going. But number three, thirdly and finally this morning, Paul's last idea, put on the new self. Put on the new self. And so even in Ephesians 4 here, if we had time, if we were to keep on reading, from verse 24, where he adds that third component of putting on the new self, which is in the likeness of God. God is making us to look like him, which is the purpose for which we were created. The Bible says when God created man, God made us in his image. We've cracked that image. We've broken that image. That's why our lives are frustrating and hard. And we feel that emptiness when we don't live the way God created us to live. And so Paul says that new self, which is basically God restoring his image in us, that is about righteousness and the holiness of truth. If you read a little bit further, just to get kind of the idea. So what does Paul say? Well, what might that look like concretely? Well, he says, therefore you lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each of you with his neighbor. If you're going to be different, you're going to learn to start speaking the truth. You know what truth is? Truth is reality. When I lie, I distort reality. I don't want somebody to know what I really did, so I tell them I did something else. I don't want to get in trouble, so I fudge and I distort the reality. That's what lying is. It is an intentional distortion of reality. And it's dangerous because the more we do it, the better we get at it. The more we begin to self-deceive ourselves, it becomes a way of thinking and seeing and living. And it will destroy us. And we will not be able to see truth, reality anymore. Dangerous business. And so Paul says that stops, though. Because the way the world is lying, and once it's in the world, I think it's probably pretty true. Pretty much everybody lies at some point in the world. That's just how we get by. We are the people of the lie in the world. And so Paul says that goes. Paul says, verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. There's a right way to be angry and a wrong way to be angry. And even when you are angry righteously, Paul says, verse 26, do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not let anger stay, because anger that lingers almost always becomes the wrong kind of anger. That's the anger that leads to bitterness and frustration and hatred. Or Paul says, he who steals must steal no longer. That's pretty concrete. Rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. See what Paul does there, though? Here's how the mind is transformed. Now it's not just working so I don't steal. It's working so that I can share. It's a fundamental transformation of how we think and why we do what we do. And on it goes. Watch what you say, Paul says. It's a reflection of who you are, and it's a reflection of how you think. Watch how you speak, Paul says. But the bottom is put on the new self, a new way of doing things, but it's not just behaviors. It's the thinking about those behaviors. It's the intentionality behind those behaviors. When I'm angry, it's a selfless anger at sin and what Satan has done and at others sin and how they're destroying themselves. That's what I'm upset about. There is a truth to the old saw about hating the sin but loving the sinner. There is a place for being angry at sin, but being careful not to let it turn into self-righteousness or hatred. Well, that's enough for this morning to get the point across. I think that the change that changes life is radical, it is necessary, it is essential. And it is what God has called us to. He has called us to, as Paul puts it there in Ephesians 4, basically renewing his God's own likeness in us. It's a likeness that the world will see as foolishness, Paul admits. It's a likeness that the world will see as pointless and powerless. The world doesn't understand how suffering improves us and helps us. The world doesn't understand how the logic of heaven works in a world that is this fallen and sinful. Your life will make sense in one of two worlds. It'll either make sense in this world or in the life to come. It's like the person who takes their life with them when they go camping. It makes no sense on one level. I know why people do it. It's the only way you'll ever get me camping. I understand why people do it. But it doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? If you're going to go camping, go camping. Leave the old life behind. Go and have the experience that you left for the wilderness in the first place. And so too in the spiritual life. If you're going to change, change. Don't try to do it by half steps and half measures. Don't frustrate and harden your heart in so doing. It's what God wants to do in you. And if you're here this morning, we need to help you in some way. Whether that's becoming a Christian, you're ready to make the great change. Make the beginning of the great change. And the transformation and transition in your life that God wants to do in you. And because of that, you're ready to confess with your mouth Jesus Lord, Savior, Son of God, and repenting of your sins. That's not just a one-time I'm sorry this morning for what I've done. That's a fundamental repudiation of the world and its ways. As you go through the rest of your days, you will continue to repent of where you have fallen and how you have fallen, where the world still has its fingers in your life. That's where you're at this morning. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but in some way you have not been transformed. You have regressed, perhaps. Maybe there's some part of the old life that you're still carrying with you that you need to ask God for forgiveness for and stop. We'll be happy to pray with you for you and help you in some way if you'll share with us what's on your mind and heart while we stand and while we sing.